We're working our way in our preaching series through the book of Nehemiah. And today we come to chapter 2. Let's hear the word of the Lord. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night, by the valley gate, to the dragon spring, and to the dung gate. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down, and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall. And I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned? Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." This is the word of the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we pray now that you would grant to us the Holy Spirit as you have so faithfully and graciously done in the past. We might understand, Lord, the intricacies and the beauties of this text, but more than that, that our hearts may be gripped. For you've called us too to be builders upon the walls of the New Jerusalem. And we pray, Lord God, that you would inspire us today powerfully as never before to put our hand to the work of your kingdom in this world. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name, and we say together, amen. Brethren, if I were to ask each one of you this morning to catalog the seven deadliest sins, it'd be a very fascinating thing in its own right to see what you would come up with. But I think probably most of the sins you would list would be things that we do. When we think of sin, I don't know, I'd be interested to even ask the children, when you think of big sins, what would you think of? Stuff that we do, you know, stealing, killing, committing adultery, these kinds of things. But if you think about the very first sin that ever happened in the world, it shows us that sin isn't just an active doing thing, grabbing the fruit. It is that. Sin is also very much a passive thing. It involves what we don't do, not killing the snake. For instance, you realize that if Adam would have just acted as he should have, Genesis 3 would have turned out entirely differently. We confess together not just the things we have done that we ought not to have done, we also confess those things we ought to have done and have left undone. It is the sins that we have not, it is the things we have not done, it is our sin in not acting that is often the most invisible to us. I could probably tell you the sins that I do. I would have a harder time thinking about what sins am I committing because I'm not doing something. Although I will say it is these sins of things that we fail to do that are probably the most frustrating in many cases to the people around us. You know, how many times the wife say, if my husband would only, my wife would only, my kids would only, or whatever it might be. Well, last time we were studying through chapter 1, we saw that those who want to build God's city on the earth must be very, very careful about just diving into activity before they have waited on the Lord. And Nehemiah is a man who, his first action is to do nothing and to just wait and pray. And he just calls upon the Lord. And that is important. But this week we're going to see the other side of the coin. Those of us who have been called to build God's city in the earth must also be very careful about sinning by inactivity, by a complacent waiting upon God to do it all, rather than putting our hand to what he clearly directs us to do. Because as we've been saying, and I'm going to keep saying it over and over again because it's biblical, God has promised to do astonishing, impossible things in the earth. Things that we don't even have the courage to imagine with any real zeal. But God is going to do these astonishing, impossible things, brothers and sisters, through your everyday activity. And that is one of the strange mysteries of the Word of God. If there are mighty things to be done, and there are, if the glories of God's kingdom are slowly to be realized and developed on the earth, I want to suggest to you today that there are four things that are needed. At this point, I wonder if I could have a couple of brothers just hand these out. Maybe John and David, I could have you just hand these out. This is for you children in particular. If you want to take some notes, you can kind of follow along. It'll help keep you awake if you find my sermons put you to sleep at all. But just something to kind of help you follow along. There are these four things that are needed if God is going to build his kingdom through us in the world. The first thing we see is in verse 1 here, a heart that is intent on action. It's very interesting to see where Nehemiah's heart is here, as we're told that it's now the month Nisan. I'm assuming it's pronounced like the car, I don't know, or Nisan. In the month Nisan, that's 4 months after Nehemiah received word from his brother Hanani that things are a wreck in Jerusalem. So he's waited and prayed and cried and fasted for 4 long months. It's very interesting, he keeps on working. He's still serving as a cupbearer. He doesn't go into grief rehab. He doesn't take 6 months out for depression therapy. He somehow manages to keep working day by day. And for 4 months, very interesting, he keeps this grief in his heart, in his heart. He keeps it to himself. It's something he's bearing alone before the Lord. Very interesting lesson for those of you who are leaders, whether fathers or otherwise heads of homes or leaders in the church or whatever. There are many times when there is a burden on your heart for God's kingdom, and you have to keep your own counsel. You have to just keep things inside. There are griefs, there are things that are burdening your soul, and you have to just wrestle them out alone with the Lord. And that's what Nehemiah seems to be doing. But then one night, it all changes. One night, Artaxerxes is in a wine-drinking mood. There's probably a bunch of people around. They're probably having one of those famous Persian parties. And it's Nehemiah's task to give the cup to King Artaxerxes. And we are told that he was sad, he was depressed, his face was fallen in the king's presence. Noticeably so. Now, commentators are all over the map as to whether or not this was just spontaneous. Like the man has reached the breaking point. He just can't keep back anymore. He's been not eating, he's been crying at night, you know, and all of a sudden it just, bam, there it is. You can see it on his face. I actually am not so sure. Because, you know, if you're that beaten down, it's going to show itself. It's not just going to pop up on your face one evening. There's going to be this long, slow wearing down of depression, and it's just going to be gradually visible. I think, personally, that Nehemiah planned this. And he planned it for a very definite reason, as we shall see. This appears to have been a choice. He's essentially saying there in verse 1, I had not chosen to disclose my sadness to the king before. And what we see as this text unfolds is that Nehemiah has not just been praying passively, oh God, do something for Jerusalem. Oh God, do something for Jerusalem. He has been thinking through a course of action. He's been thinking through a plan, and he has to get the king's attention if he's going to execute this plan. He has a heart that is intent on action. You'll see that as the text unfolds. And I want to just pause right there and ask you this question. Is that Is that our response when we see various deficiencies in the church, breakdowns in the church? I mean, you don't, unless you're just going to be an outlier who just kind of shows up in the back row on Sunday morning, then walks out as, you know, as soon as the benediction. You know, if you're involved in the life of the church, you're going to see breakdowns and deficiencies. You're going to see places where the wall of Jerusalem is a mess. You're going to read about things happening in Christian circles around this world, and you're going to say, wow, serious weaknesses, serious sins going on in my own life, in my family, in the church. But is your response certainly to pray? We talked about that last week. We must pray. But then do you say, while you are praying, Lord, you know, maybe there are some situations that all I can do is pray. I can't reach out and touch that situation. But if there's something close to me and I see a deficiency and a breakdown and something that's tragically out of whack among God's people, am I saying as I pray, Lord, please put me to work. Please show me something to do here. Please show me a way to serve. Give me a plan. I need to think through a way that I can actually address this somehow. Because as we're going to see, there's an awful lot on the line for Nehemiah. For him to take any action, particularly this course of action, is really risking a lot. But he has a heart intent on action. There's a second thing we need if these glorious kingdom realities are to arrive on the earth, and that is we need a supply of divine favor. We need a massive supply of divine favor. And that's what you see in verses 2 through 10. Because there's this very intense volley of conversation. The king said to me, I said to the king, okay, and it happens three times. And just as in Esther, which happened not long before Nehemiah's time, what tips the scales in Esther's case to preserve the kingdom, in Nehemiah's case to build the kingdom, what tips the scales is this invisible hand of God. You remember reading, you know, you read through the story of Haman and Esther and you're just blown away by this. God's never mentioned in the book, but it's clear that the only reason it turns out well is because God is doing something behind the scenes. Same thing here. And you'll see that we don't leave God's hand behind when we move from praying to acting. It's not as if, well, I'm praying that God's hand would move, and now I'm acting, and God's hand is back there. No, God's hand needs to be with me as I'm acting. I need God's favor in the moment. Notice these three volleys of conversation. In the first volley, the king asks Nehemiah, in so many words, what's up, my cupbearer? What's with your face? And it's not entirely clear from these very perceptive observations. You're not sick. I think you're depressed. It's not entirely clear whether this is stirring in King Artaxerxes compassion or wrath. Because the Persian kings were not real keen on people ruining their parties with long faces. And it was not uncommon in these days for heads to roll. Okay? So, no wonder Nehemiah, and it's very strong in the Hebrew, fears much exceedingly. I mean, this is a moment of pretty desperate panic. It's just, you know, one of those times when fear goes through you like a knife. But you got to hand it to him. He has achieved his desired effect. He's got the king's attention. And so he answers with a rather bold, well, why not, O king? You see that there in verse 3? Let the king live forever. A nice court formality. Why not my face should be sad? And he follows that with a very honest answer to the king's question. Why am I sad? Because, O king, the city, the place of my father's graves, is in ruins. Its gates have been destroyed by fire. Because my homeland, O king, has been walked on. It almost sounds a little petulant. You know, if you look at the story and you say, well, from one perspective, why does Artaxerxes care about the homeland and the city, the home city of some slave? But then at this point, Nehemiah, in a sense, has nothing to lose. And so the king speaks again. And again, it's a little ambiguous. Well, what are you asking for? What do you want? And the tension really mounts now. Because it's not, again, perfectly clear what the king's intention is here. And so Nehemiah just holds a prayer meeting right there. I prayed to the God of heaven. We call them flare prayers. Dear God, please help. Back to the moment. So it's not a long prayer meeting. It was a desperate prayer meeting. It was a heartfelt prayer meeting. Dear God, help me now, because he's about to ask Artaxerxes to fortify a foreign city. This was a very troubled time in the history of the Persian Empire to ask a king to raise up the walls and basically turn a foreign city into a fortress was a pretty bold thing to ask. I mean, someone's got to keep an eye to make sure the city doesn't rebel. And what's more, if you go back to Ezra chapter 4, you'll find out that Artaxerxes himself said that the building of the walls of Jerusalem was to stop. And the decrees of the kings of the Medes and Persians did not alter. So this is asking the king to actually reverse his own decision about this city. But the reason Nehemiah has this boldness is because he knows there are kings and there is a king. Okay? There are kings of the earth and there's a high king. And he knows that the relative rule here is in his favor. The Lord God, the high king, is his God. And so he just goes for broke there in verse 5. He says, well, if it pleases the king, if your servant has found favor, I'm hoping I have, then send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves. I want to rebuild that city. He goes for broke. And the tension is finally relieved in the third volley of conversation as Artaxerxes responds with fairly massive generosity. Well, tell me when. Tell me how long. When are you coming back? At this point, Nehemiah knows now that God really is with him, that God has heard his prayers and that his plans are pleasing in the sight of the Lord. And so he follows up and notice, he's been thinking about this. I suppose I could buy that somehow this man was able to think on his feet this quickly, but this sounds like a guy who's kind of had a list in his back pocket. And he pulls it out now and he says, well, King, if I found favor in your sight, I need a few things. I need, first of all, for you to send a letter to these rulers beyond the river. Because once I'm over the Euphrates, I'm in hostile territory. You know, if you go back and read Ezra, and you will discover that those rulers, those local leaders across the river Euphrates had caused a lot of problems for the Jews. And so Nehemiah wants to have a letter in his pocket that will give him authority. And the scope of his plan begins to emerge. He needs wood for the temple. He needs wood for the wall. He needs wood for a house he wants to build. He's been thinking about this back in his prayer closet. He's been praying, yes, but he's been thinking through, this is what's got to happen. This is what has to happen over there in Judah. Maybe I'm the man to do it. And there's absolutely no question, if there's an important verse in this chapter, it's probably the end of verse 8, the king granted me what I asked because the good hand of my God was upon me. Please tuck that away for the rest of the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah knows where the blessings of that he's now enjoying have come from. And I want you to tuck that away because we're going to get in time to some Sabbath controversies. Some serious need for Sabbath reform among the Jews. And one of the huge problems that has happened over and over and over throughout Israel's history is they have forgotten to acknowledge the God from whom blessing and wealth come. The Jews have been blessed by God. I mean, he plucked them out of slavery, brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey, and he told them before they got there, you're going to forget me. When I bless you, you're going to forget me. And that's exactly what happens. And their refusal to keep the Sabbath is a big part of that. They don't rest and worship. They're just busy working and getting wealth as if their own power is what enables them to get wealth. That is not true here. And that, brothers and sisters, I want to say it early on in the life of Trinity Church. That's why God stops blessing churches. God stops blessing churches when they forget him. You know, you start out a work like this, we all feel our weakness, we all feel how weird and new and strange and kind of awkward it is, and, you know, we feel a little bit needy and we're, you know, really praying for God to bless us. Maybe we can actually get a toehold in Huntington and in Long Island, and that's all good. At some point, if God blesses this church, we are going to reach a time when all of a sudden it's going to be a nice, well-oiled machine in a way that it is not now, and churches forget God. And when churches forget God, he deals with them in discipline. And they become all wrapped up in plans, programs, politics, personality conflicts, busy doing their thing. Where is God? And Nehemiah, right out of the gate, says, I can tell you why I even get supplies for this trip. The good hand of my God is upon me. He has not forgotten the Lord. And as you look there in verses 9 and 10, you see that the first part of this journey is a kind of snapshot now of everything that is to come, still under the supply of divine favor. He initially has this encounter in verse 9 with the governors beyond the river. And that's all important, as I said, because this is probably a 1,000-mile journey. As the crow flies, about 750 miles to the west. I suppose I ought to be pointing, let's see, yes, here's west for you. About 750 miles as the crow flies west, about 1,000 miles probably of travel, and it's horrifically dangerous. If these local leaders don't provide him with safe conduct, he's in trouble. And you'll notice here, Artaxerxes is as good as his word. He has sent, the actual literal Hebrew phrase here is princes of power, officers of the army, and sort of the Persian version of Rohirrim. You know, he's got a major entourage with him, very impressive from the king, and it's a good thing he does, because in verse 10, we meet two out of the three amigos, as I'm going to call them throughout, Sanballat and Tobiah. These dark characters, we're not introduced to them at all, they just pop up, lurking in the background here, and it's very interesting language. They are living among the Jews. They are apparently fairly religious. I could spell that out for you another time, why I think that. They apparently in some way, at least externally, adhere to the religion of the Jews. They are not pleased that someone, and that word someone in the Hebrew is Adam. They are not pleased that an Adam has come to seek the good of Israel. In fact, in the Hebrew, the idea is that it's a great evil to them, that this Adam, this Adam, has come to seek the good of God's people. And for those of us who remember the story of Haman, this brings back very bad memories. There are people who do not want God's people to prosper. The third thing that we need, so that just kind of hangs there for us, these dark characters in the background. The third thing that we need, which Nehemiah displays, is a calm faith and a clear plan. If you're going to read the Bible well, you've got to notice details. Look at what's said there in verse 11. I went to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days. Now, we just skim over that, and we probably wonder what's wrong with Nehemiah that he just goes and sits. He just parks for 3 whole days. How not like New Yorkers. I mean, it's not like the guy has jet lag. It may have taken him, sure, it may have taken him 3 months or so to make this journey, but, you know, maybe a day, Nehemiah. There's work to be done. This is like a demolition zone. There's so much that, you know, God has blessed you. Get up and move and get on it. And he relaxes for 3 days. It is, I think, a beautiful expression of faith. Just faith. He gets there, and he rests, and he relaxes. Nehemiah, yes, he's on a mission. Yes, he's fired up about this. He's taken already some real risks to do this, but he has a relaxed, quiet heart, and he can sit and put his feet up for 3 days. Just restore himself. He's not hurried because his hope is not in himself. Probably one of these days was a Sabbath, and he just rests. There's more, I think, to that three-day idea, because as you work your way through the Bible, almost any time you see 3 days, there's some kind of death and resurrection symbolism going on, and there's a sense in which Nehemiah is kind of in the quiet of this grave-like city, smashed and beaten down, and light is about to dawn. There's about to be a resurrection here. And actually, as we just let our minds get a little bit imaginative, there's a lot of weird symbolism here. Let me just tell you what I saw in the way of just some strange symbols, and some of you are going to think I'm a little, you know, probably gone off the deep end a bit here, but does this ring any bells for those of us who know later history? You've got this Adam, this Adam. He comes quietly into the midst of God's people. He's surrounded, and we're told this very explicitly, he's surrounded by only a few men. He does his most important work early on at night. We're told that 3 times here in verses 12, 13, and 15. He does his work early on at night without making known explicitly and publicly the mission that God has put in his heart to do. Is this ringing any bells? Oddly enough, he enters the holy city mounted on a single beast, but eventually he has to get off that beast and go forward on foot, and I even wondered if we might play around with the symbolism of a valley and then the dragon spring and then, you know, the dung gate. I don't know. I'll let you play with those things. But there is, I think for those of us who know the later history of the last Adam who came into Jerusalem to do a much greater restoration than Nehemiah has done, there is some odd, at least some odd symbolism that just plays with our imagination here. But in any event, he goes into the city by night and he's very, very quiet for some time. He's not broadcasting what he's here to do. This is the lesson in leadership. This is the lesson for us who want to build on the walls of Zion. Planning is great. We plan to build a church called Trinity Church. Nehemiah, you know, 1,000 miles to the east in Persia, in Susa, the capital, thought about rebuilding Jerusalem. But plans, brothers and sisters, have always got to adjust to the reality on the ground. It's one thing for Nehemiah to hear reports and sit there in Susa and think about what would be good for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. But when he gets to Jerusalem, he goes and he inspects things to find out what's the real situation on the ground. That will be true for us here. We've got great plans for Trinity Church. There are realities on the ground. This church will, you know, the planning will evolve as we discover what's really going on here in North Central Long Island and in our own lives and in our relationships and in the church here. And he gets the real picture, and he's also very careful. Because if you just dive in and start doing things before you know the situation, you can stir opposition very, very quickly. I've begun meeting already with local pastors. Met with a couple of them this week. Because I'm very concerned that we not just barge into Huntington as the latest, greatest church show in town and quickly stir opposition because we're not building relationships as we come in here to a new place doing new work for the Lord. And so Nehemiah gets a sense of the lay of the land. And after he's done his research, these three things, you fathers in your homes, you heads of households, those of us who are leading in the church, any of you who are ever called upon to lead God's people, notice these three things. When he comes to the people finally, in verse 17, he gives them information and invitation and then inspiration. Information. Here's our situation. Do you see this city? In ruins with its gates burned. He lays the situation out. This is our situation. Information. Invitation. Come, let us build. Let's put this city back together. This is what we must do. It is not acceptable, this situation. Something must be done. This is not our future. This is not our identity. We are not a city that lies in ruins for hundreds of years. We are God's city on the earth. God has made promises to this city. I invite you, come, let us build the walls. Information, invitation, inspiration, because you've got to tell people why it'll work. And he tells them in verse 18 about the hand of my God that was upon me for good and all the words that the king had spoken to me. And when Nehemiah is given information, invitation, and inspiration, God is with us. The people respond. They say, let's get up and build. I thought about it. Isn't that just what Jesus does in the Great Commission? Information. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Invitation. Go ye therefore, it's really a command, and disciple the nations. Inspiration. I am with you always to the end of the age. And he's done his work so well here, Nehemiah has, that the people respond even though he's a virtual stranger to them. And what we're seeing again is not inaction, not a let go and let God. Not God is sovereign, he'll do what he wants to do. Not we've prayed, that's all we can do. But action that is funded by faith. Because we believe that God hears and answers our prayers. We are planning, we are executing, we are communicating, we are expecting God to do things. And finally, and not unimportantly, a readiness for the inevitable fight. In verses 19 and 20. Because all this is all very, very fun and exciting. Yeah, and a fight's coming. Prayer is great. Planning is great. Favor of God is essential. Faith in God is essential. Careful research is essential. Communication of vision, these are all essential. None of these things will ever change the fact that kingdom building work in this world is warfare. The opposition begins here in verse 19 with just sheer mockery. Very familiar to us in the 21st century. Ha, ha, ha. What possesses people like you to come to a town like this and do this kind of thing, thinking you're going to make a real change, a real difference here? And it's very interesting. They don't just mock these three amigos. They don't just jeer. They despise God's people. They despise them for their perceived weakness. How are a bunch of weaklings like you going to rebuild an entire city? And what's more, they despise them for daring to revolt against the status quo. Are you rebelling against the king? Don't you know that this is how it is in this culture, in this society? Don't you know this is how it is around here? Haven't you paid attention to the way things, you know, actually go around here? What are you thinking? What are you doing overturning apple carts? Are you trying to start a rebellion? Yeah. We're trying to start a revolution. Not a rebellion against lawful authority. We are trying to start a revolution. And it's beautiful. Nehemiah, in the Hebrew, it actually, the idea is he gives it right back to him. Just fires it right back at him. He returns this answer to them. The God of heaven will make us prosper. God is the one who makes his people prosper. And we're going to arise. Yeah, and we're going to rebuild this city. We're going to do his bidding. And he just throws it right back in their face. And you, I mean, this is about as compelling as Noah building a giant boat in a world where it's never rained. And saying, it's going to rain, it's going to flood, you're all going to die. And people are just like lying on the ground laughing at this nutcase. And Nehemiah doesn't really care about the laughing. He doesn't care about the mockery and being despised. He says, listen, you need to understand, when we have built this city, you will have no portion here, you will have no claim here, you will not even have any remembrance here in the eternal city of God. And because he knows that the favor of God has been upon him in the past, he says with great confidence, God's favor is going to be upon us in the future as well. And you're not going to be a part of that. You just need to know that right up front. Which is why we never, ever, ever, ever just rely on our activity as the hope of the future of God's kingdom. The God of heaven will make us prosper, and that's why we pray, and we pray, and we pray, and we pray. Turning our minds again and again to this King who, brothers and sisters, really does reign over Huntington and Long Island and the United States and the world, and he will prosper us and enable us to build. There's already evidence that Satan's foxes are gnawing away at the potency of Trinity Church. There's already evidence. These little satanic, dark, lurking temptations and inroads and troubling things. And I want to encourage you. I'm sure many of you have felt this in your family lives. I know a number of you have already experienced some real challenges just in being a part of this church plant already. And I want to say to you, not as enemies, but as friends this morning, what Nehemiah said here, that by prayer, by careful planning, by ultimately the moving of God, by a calm faith, by strategizing, by communicating our vision to one another and others, and by putting into action all that we have strategized, God will bring to nothing the opposition against him here. And he will give us great victories here. And he will build this church as one more section on his wall, and you will be part of it. And God will bless us, and he will glorify his name. And in that hope, let's labor on. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for this story, and we've just begun it, really. We thank you for all that will be revealed as you show your power in the story of Nehemiah, and we pray, Lord, that you give us encouragement as to how to rise up and build. But, Lord, give us the encouragement we might rise and build well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.